You're listening to a message from Thorn Creek Reformed Church. Join us for worship in person Sunday mornings at 9:30 a.m. in South Holland, Illinois, on our website at thorncreek.org, or on the Thorn Creek Reformed Church YouTube channel.
Okay, I want to read to you from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. And as I read this, you may think, wow, I've heard entire sermon series on this passage, and I'm hoping this will not be one of those. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Lord, we ask you to speak through your word, from your word. And Lord, we pray that our hearts would be open. We pray that my words would be your words. And Lord, we pray that we would be once again struck and changed by the power of your word, these familiar words. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's dive right in. When Jesus saw the crowds... Well, okay, where did these crowds come from? If you look back a few verses in verse 23 of the previous chapter, you'll see that it tells you. It says Jesus was preaching, and that was drawing some people. In fact, if you look at Luke 4, which is also from this whole kind of time of Jesus' ministry, he reads a passage about the Messiah and says, "That's me." And so that automatically is going to be drawing people. So people are there because of curiosity, hope, some because of anger. But they're here because he's preaching. But he's preaching good news, it says. They wanted good news. These are people that for 400 years had been waiting for the Messiah, and they knew they were God's chosen people, but they were under the Roman thumb. They were really almost like slaves. And 400 years they had not heard from God, and so they were desperate for good news. And it also says, if you look back at the previous chapter, that he was healing every disease and sickness. And we know that he was healing blind people. He was healing deaf people. He was healing lame people, mute people, lepers, people with seizures, paralyzed people, people with severe pain, people who were demon-possessed. I mean, there was all kinds of people showing up. In fact, most people believe that there were probably several thousand people there. No sound system. But he's preaching the word, you know, and he's speaking for God. And there are probably a lot of different motives why people were there. Some people were probably sincere followers. We know that, you know, his inner circle was there. We also know that there are probably some people who were curious, who were legitimately saying, is this the guy? I've heard so much about him. But honestly, it sounds like most of them were probably focused on the healing. And I can't blame them. I mean, let's face it. If I preached a good, solid sermon today, even a great sermon, like the best sermon you've ever heard, and then after the sermon, you watched five people be healed, you know, like somebody in a wheelchair that you knew had never had the use of their legs their entire life, and they were healed, and somebody else was blind and they were healed, and there was somebody who was deaf. I mean, let's face it, this afternoon you would not be talking about the sermon. You'd be talking about the healing. So there's this crowd, all kinds of different people, all kinds of different brokenness, all kinds of different reasons they're there, and he began to teach them, verse 2. Now, it's interesting because it says at the end of chapter 4, Jesus had been going out around and he was preaching, but he was healing all these different people, and he knows the people are there to be healed, to see healings, but that isn't where he starts. One of the things that I love about Jesus is that he's consistently focused on what we need, not what we want. Which is kind of frustrating sometimes, isn't it? You're like, no, no, Jesus, you don't understand. This is what I want. This is why I'm here. I love the passage in Mark chapter 2. Jesus is teaching in this house, and there are four friends who bring their paralyzed friend, and they want Jesus to heal him. And they're so desperate to get their friend there to Jesus, they climb up on the roof, they dig a hole in the roof, cut a hole in the roof, lower the friend down. Now, you know they weren't doing that primarily for the guy's spiritual good. They're thinking, we want him to be healed. But Jesus looks at him and says, your sins are forgiven. Now, honestly, and I think I've said this before, if I was that guy, I would be thinking, look, Jesus, we went through all this stuff. My friends brought me here from who knows how far. They climbed up on the roof. They dug a hole in the roof. Homeowner, probably not happy. Lowers the guy down, and the guy says, look, I'm on a stretcher. Do you think I'm here to hear you say my sins are forgiven? But Jesus knows that our deepest need is not healing, it's healing. Now, Jesus is beginning to teach, and it says his disciples came to him. It doesn't appear that it's talking about, you know, the 12 apostles. Matthew doesn't actually talk specifically about that, those people as a defined group until about five chapters later. So this is disciples, as in all the people that have followed him there. And he says this, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is what the previous chapter said. Jesus was preaching the good news of the kingdom. And the question we have to ask is, what is the good news of the kingdom? Now, I have to explain one thing that I think is really important. Martin Luther said that we need to remember that Jesus is not saying anything here about how we should be saved. That's not the point. He's not saying, do this, be like this. And that's probably a relief. If you look through this passage, you would eventually give up. I mean, if this is a test and we try to live up to this little teaching, and then we will give up. I mean, it says, you know, the pure in heart will see God. Well, pure in heart? Really? Anybody here feel like, you know what, I have a really pure heart? It says that angry people are guilty of murder. He says, yeah, you've heard, you know, that you should not murder. I tell you, if you are angry at your brother, anybody have a brother? Anybody ever been angry at your brother? You are guilty of murder. And he says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, perfect. So if he's saying this is what we have to do to be saved, we're in big trouble. And then he ends the whole sermon, if you look forward to chapter 7, by saying basically this. If you don't put all this into action, your whole life will fall apart. You don't get it. At a certain point, these words should make us realize how much we need Jesus. Because we can't live up to this. In fact, in Matthew, in verse 20, which we'll deal with next week, he says, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. If you're not more righteous than the Pharisees, here's what we know about the Pharisees, just two things. Number one, they tithed. Depending on what school of Pharisaical thought they were from, they either gave 18 or more percent of their income. And he's saying, you need to be more righteous than them. He said, you know, we also know that in order to be a Pharisee, you would have memorized the entire first five books of the Bible. Anybody have Genesis, Exodus? No? You guys don't know Leviticus by heart? How do you know how to deal with skin diseases? Come on. And Jesus says, unless you're more righteous than them, at a certain point you might throw up your hands in despair and give up to say, that's not fair, God. I can't do it. I can't. But he can. This is not designed to get us so frustrated and trying to be good enough that we turn from God. This is trying to get us to the point where we turn to God. And see, that's the kind of righteousness that Jesus provided on the cross. Only Jesus lived up to the standard. And the book of Romans says that on the cross, he imputed to us his righteousness. Now, we don't use the word imputed much. But what that means, another translation that is not great, is his righteousness was credited to us. In other words, the perfect life of Jesus, that he fulfilled all of this sermon, that's on the ledger books for us. And not only is this not a test that we have to take, it's not primarily something that we should even strive toward. I mean, on a certain level, yeah. I mean, Would we agree that we should strive to be peacemakers? Yeah. Would we agree that we should try to be merciful? Yeah. But that's not what he's saying. Does it say, go therefore and be merciful? No. He says, blessed are the merciful. He's saying, this is a different kind of kingdom. He's saying, if the kingdom of God begins to live in your heart, you will become like this. It's an upside down kingdom. All the things that we normally thank God for, the blessings that we thank God for, are many times flipped over. I mean, think about this is a kingdom where the king is a suffering servant. Well, that's upside down. This is a kingdom where the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And as we look through these Beatitudes, we call them, everything's upside down. Now, in order to understand this, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, what does blessed mean? And if you've been in church most of your life, you've heard plenty of preachers talk about that word. And some people translated happy, which is way too shallow a word. It's really about a fullness. But I think about that word. Like, I've gotten in the habit recently, somebody will say, do something, I'll be at the store, and I'll say, hey, have a blessed day. And that sounds nice and spiritual and warm, and most people are like, oh, thank you, you too. Now, do I mean, I hope your day, your blessed day, is filled with spiritual struggles, mourning, and hungering? And by the way, may God give you a day where you are persecuted and insulted. I mean, that's what a blessed day is, right? May your day be filled with pain and doubt and struggle and hunger. That's not what I mean, is it? Really, what the word blessed means, there isn't an English word that really works here, but it's about fullness. It's about completion. Now, I'm not much of a golfer. There are several people in this room who've tried to get me to go golfing, and I need to go, but I'm awful. So I've never experienced what I'm going to tell you about now. But there is, I know, in golf, you know, golfers will talk about when they get that one swing where everything is perfect and your arms are perfect and your weight shifts just right, and I'm not even going to try to do it because they'll mock me. But you hit the ball and you can hear the sound of the perfect swing. It's right. Or maybe another example is when you have a family holiday when everything is right. And everybody that should be there is there. And it's more than just perfect food, but the food is good. And all the people are right, and it just feels good. And you feel full physically and spiritually. That's what blessed is. It's a fullness. It's a completion. This is how it's supposed to be. And yet Jesus says, blessed, full are the poor. What? Well, the poor in spirit. But this word for poor literally is related to the word for kind of bent over, hunched. It would symbolize how sometimes people who are begging, they will have their downturned eyes, and there's not just a physical hunched over, but an emotional, social. It's a brokenness. It's that sense when you look at somebody and you say, this is more than just physical poverty. You sense that their entire identity is hunched over and broken. I remember, and I don't know if I've told this story before, but one of the most powerful moments in my life. Early 90s, we were with a group of students from the Elmhurst area, Oak Brook area, largely pretty wealthy kids. And we were in the city, and we were riding the L. And a guy came walking down the aisle, and he was horribly burned. And he had one of his arms, it looked like he'd lost it in a fire. He just had kind of a stub, and there was a bucket hanging from his stub. And on the bucket was a sign that said, "Need help for living. Love, Mike." And his face was horribly disfigured and broken. The one hand that did have a few fingers was horribly burnt. You looked at him and you thought, how did this guy survive this fire? And I watched him coming down the aisle, and there were a lot of people throwing a dollar bill or something into his bucket. And I think it was a dollar bill in there. But honestly, I couldn't hardly look at him because it was so painful. And I realized that nobody was looking him in the eye. And we had a young woman, a high school student with us named Joanne. Everybody loved Joanne. She was smart, personable, beautiful girl. And she put some money in and she said, "God bless you, Mike." And she kind of didn't let him walk away. I don't know if she held on to the bucket or something in her voice or her manner didn't let him walk on by. And he looked up, and there was a meeting of their eyes. And I remember feeling so small because I had thrown money in the bucket, but I had treated him like a vending machine. In fact, there was probably part of me that was thinking, if I throw a dollar in here, he'll go by and I won't have to look at him anymore. But Joanne was not going to let him get away without their hearts connecting. And so when I think about what the Bible says about the poor, that's what I think about. He's saying, do you ever feel that way? You ever feel broken and lost and disconnected and alone? Do you ever feel like I'm not good enough? Jesus is saying, you're blessed in that situation. And I really believe that what Jesus did on the cross is stop us and say, I want to look you in the eye. You may be hunched over, but I love you, and you are blessed. What he's saying is, full are the empty, because God fills us. I read one book this week that pointed out the fact that every bit of us that is filled with ourselves isn't available to be filled with God's Spirit. Every bit of us that's filled with ourself is not available to to be filled with God's Spirit. And he's saying, in those moments when you are broken and lost and alone and hunched over and poor, when you are so desperate that you depend on God alone, that's when you get the greatest blessing of all, which is Him. Forgiveness, purpose, life. Now, I know I've talked a lot about the first one. I think all the others are really... The first beatitude is the soil in which the others grow. Really. So he says, full are the empty, blessed are those who are poor. He goes on, he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Again, this is upside down. Happy are the sad, is what he's saying. One meaning of this, if you look at it in its context, is he's saying those who mourn, who look at themselves and mourn over their own sin. We're going to talk about that more next week. But he's saying, in this kingdom, when Jesus is fully operating as King over our lives and over our society and over our churches and our families and our schools and our businesses, even in the midst of the mourning, you will be comforted. And many of us could testify to that. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now, we tend to think, when we hear meek, I tend to think about shy, right? Those who are afraid to speak. But if this is not talking about fear, an unwillingness to speak. It's talking about a power that's under control, not afraid to speak, but choosing not to speak. I mean, this is the opposite of the world and the opposite of me often. I'm trying to think of examples of times I've chosen not to speak, and I couldn't come up with any. But the world says, no, grab the brass ring. Go for it all. Grab what is yours. Take control. And Jesus is saying, those who don't take will receive. Those who don't take will receive. That's upside down. He goes on and he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Hunger and thirst. I think of Psalm 42, verse 1, that says, as the deer pants for water, so my soul longs for you. And the question I want to ask you is, has the Spirit of God given you that kind of longing? I'm not saying, come on, want it more, because you can't. What he's saying is, in those moments when you hunger and thirst, you will be filled. And that's part of the reason why I want to encourage you to consider coming to the prayer event this afternoon. Because those are the times when we cry out to God that we will be filled. And again, this is upside down. Another way you can translate verse 6 is, filled are the empty. Filled are the empty. Goes on, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. This is opposite of the world again, right? Right? You got to get revenge. Revenge is the dish best served cold. You deserve it. But Jesus is saying there's a cycle that we need to allow ourselves to be sucked into and drawn into. When you realize that you have received mercy from God, you can begin to show mercy to others. And other places in his teaching, Jesus says, look, when you realize how much God has forgiven, you will show mercy. He goes on. He says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And what he's saying is, look, if you live under the kingship of God, if you live under the rule of Jesus, He will begin to transform your heart. Verse 9 says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. And I think there's an important piece here, because part of what we're saying and part of what Jesus is teaching and what the Bible says over and over and over again is that peace with God leads to peace with others. There's a connection between peace with God and peace with others. I've been struck recently by the fact that when the Bible talks about oneness and unity and Christians all coming together across, you know, every kind of line. We're talking about Jews and Gentiles and racial divisions and men and women and all kinds of different people. It almost never says, be one. It says, you have been made one. We are one. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. And actually, the next three verses, I think, are all part of one beatitude. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are you when men insult you. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. And again, this is a weird one. He's saying, the kingdom is about joyful suffering. So when I say, have a blessed day, according to this, part of what the fulfillment of that wish is that I'm saying, I hope you're persecuted. I hope you're insulted. Because Jesus says, when that happens, yours is the kingdom of God. Great is your reward in heaven. And really, the only way I can explain this is God wants to take us to a moment, to a place in our lives when we rejoice in Him. We don't rejoice in what He gives. We don't rejoice in circumstances. We don't rejoice in our comfort. We rejoice in Him. Period. Blessed are those who suffer. And then there's four more verses here that basically says, you're the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's good for nothing. You're the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. They put it on a stand and it gives light. He says, light, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds. It's an offer from God. Do you see what He's saying here? Jesus is saying, I will make you salty. I will, if you allow yourself to be filled with His kingdom, if you allow yourself to be a vessel of the Spirit of God, I will give you saltiness that will change the world. I will make you a light that changes people's lives. And He's saying, in this kingdom, you matter. I will give you a new heart. He says, I will fill your empty heart. He says, I will make your heart happy when you're sad. I will comfort your heart when it's broken. He says, and that's the whole plan for the world. Jesus dies on the cross and He purchases all of us. And He says, I will take you as you are. I was talking to a couple yesterday, and many of you know who this is, but I won't say their names because I didn't ask, who is going to adopt, is in the adoption process, to adopt 3 kids between the ages of 11 and 16 from Bulgaria. Kids who have been in the system in Bulgaria. I mean, when we talk about kids that are in the system in the United States, it doesn't sound great. Well, these kids are in the system. Their parents are gone in Bulgaria. And I think about that. I think, do you realize what you're taking on? I mean, these are kids that could easily be broken and scarred. And they said, I didn't say that, but you're all thinking it too. And they're thinking it. But they said, all the scars and all the baggage, it's okay because they will be ours. And Jesus is saying, all your baggage and your scars, I will still love you because you're mine. In The Divine Conspiracy, a great book, Dallas Willard uses this analogy. When electricity came to the United States, a very different way of living presented itself. I mean, a lot of relationships and habits and lifestyles related to fundamental aspects of life, the way we relate to daytime and dark, the way we relate to hot and cold, clean and dirty, work and leisure, preparing food, preserving food, that all of that could be changed for the better. And most people embraced the new way of living. You allow electricity into your life, into your home. But they were giving up a life based on kerosene lamps, ice boxes, cold cellars, pedal-powered sewing machines. Because they said, I want to live in this new way. But as always happens, a few people said, I understand there's a whole new way of living, but I won't let go of the old way. In a way, you could say that they were saying, I will not repent of my kerosene lamps and my icebox. Electricity is here. Power is here. A new way of life is here and available, but I won't accept it. Now, I'm not talking primarily here about receiving Christ. I'm talking about the fact that Jesus is saying there's a whole new way of living. But in order for you to live this way, in order for us to live this way, we have to let go of the old ways. We need to live our lives in the context of eternity. We need to let the hard times become blessings. And most of all, we just need to let the King be King. Next week, as we wrap this up here, we're going to be taking communion. And we will be celebrating communion. And a big part of what communion's symbolizes is the fact that we are letting go of our way of living. We're letting go of trying to do it ourselves. We are recognizing that the Father sent His Son to purchase for us a new life. And I want to encourage you, if you go back and you read these verses again, you can't help but be struck by the fact that our own poverty, our own sinfulness, our own realization of our need is crucial. If we don't realize that we need Him, then we don't get there. We're not in the kingdom. So I would encourage you to spend some time just reflecting on your own life, your own heart, and what Jesus did on the cross, so that we can come to the table next week worthy. Not because of who we are, but because of what He did.